Well, we're going to take a reading this evening, and it's from Job, and chapter 38, and reading verses 1 to 18. So that's Job chapter 38, and this is what the reading says. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Or who shut in the sea with doors, when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment, and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it, and set bars and doors, and said, thus far shall you come, and no farther. And here shall your proud waves be stayed. Have you commanded the morning since your days began, and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth, and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and its features stand out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and their uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered into the springs of the sea, or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all this." So we ask that the Lord would bless the reading of his word again this evening. It's great. Well, I just want us to have a little look this evening at this passage in Job, but really at the whole message of Job. Last week, the BBC aired a programme called Raising a School Shooter. I don't know if anybody saw it. I'm not necessarily recommending it. But it was a documentary about the parents of young adults in America who'd gone into schools with guns and killed their fellow pupils. And included in the documentary were the parents of Dylan Klebold, or the mother, rather, of Dylan Klebold, who was one of the two boys that went into the high school in Columbine and with the intention of killing as many of the pupils as possible. He eventually killed 12 pupils and one teacher, and then they killed one another at the end of it, as well as injuring many other people. And they were interviewing his mother and just asking her how she felt about the whole thing. And she said this, that at that night, everything died. My belief in God, my belief in truth. She went on to say that people didn't know how to treat her and what to say to her. And you can imagine, can't you, that she'd lost her son. But not only had she lost her son, who had killed himself effectively, but also he was the person who'd killed all the other innocent children in the school. Now, of course, when we say they were innocent children, we know that they weren't completely innocent. They're like all people, they are sinners. But they were innocent, in a sense, and blameless of this particular crime that happened to them. They didn't deserve to die in this particular way. In that sense, they were innocent and blameless. And so she made this statement. She said, as she was grieving for her son, and the community normally comes around for those people that are grieving, she's asked this question: do you bring a casserole around for the mother of the kid who shot up the school? It's a terrible situation, isn't it, to find yourself in. She felt guilty, and she had to deal with whether she had done something wrong and ask herself questions. How did she bring? Could she have noticed what was going on in the life of her son, Dylan? And she's concluded that it's a complicated situation. There were no obvious signs that he was going to do this. And at first she wanted to protect him, that it was a spur of the moment thing. But then as the program went on, we discovered that he'd been planning this with his friend for months and months and had said lots of hateful and horrible things, again, freely available, so it appears, on the internet. So she had a load of guilt and had to deal with lots of different feelings as she battled through this really difficult situation that she found herself in. And she did conclude that really there was nothing really differently that she could have done herself. But now she finds herself in a situation where if she goes for 20 minutes, she said, without feeling some guilt or some sorrow, if she has a 20 minutes where she's happy, She then feels terribly guilty because she thinks of all those other parents who have lost their children as a result of what her son did. And in a sense, there's no end to it for her. She can't get closure over it because of the pain and the suffering. Well, we don't need to just hear examples like that, do we, to know that there is suffering in the world. We can't turn on our TVs or indeed look at a newspaper without seeing that there is suffering in this world in one way or another. And we don't even need to go that far, do we, because we know it in our own lives and perhaps in the lives of people that are close to us and that are dear to us. And we see that there is suffering and pain in the world. And on occasions, it's quite easy to understand why bad things happen. To be silly about it, if I was to go and stand in the middle of the road and make that a regular occurrence, then you wouldn't be shocked if I got knocked down. And you would conclude, well, it's his own fault, really, because he was in the wrong place. And so there is an element of life where you do reap what you sow, but that isn't always the case, and perhaps even particularly mostly it isn't the case. There isn't this direct link. Of course, there's lots of things that we can do that are foolish, that result in consequences almost immediately, but very often that isn't the case. Situations are far more complicated than that. But it does raise questions for us, doesn't it? Whether God is good, whether he's kind, whether he's just, and why is there so much pain and suffering and tragedy in the world? Why do bad things happen to good people? And conversely, why do good things happen to bad people? That also seems to be sometimes a little unfair. Does God operate a system of justice in our world? Well, the book of Job is massively helpful in dealing with this subject and helping us really to understand and get our heads, if you like, in the right space when we deal with this whole issue of pain and suffering in the world, which we all can acknowledge is actually here. Now, I won't do this subject justice this evening. In a couple of commentaries that I looked at, they referred to Joseph Carroll, who was a Puritan minister in London. His sermons are still available. I didn't actually look them up, but they are available. He's in the 17th century. He was a Puritan, and it took him 23 years to preach through Job. So you'll be glad to know we're not going to go into that much detail. It took 424 sermons on the book of Job. So clearly, we're not going to do it justice this evening. But here is the story very quickly of Job. The story of Job is set in Uz, which is probably in northern Saudi Arabia. And it's one of the oldest book, if not the oldest book, in the Bible. And certainly one of the oldest books in the world. There's no real historical context for us for the book. Unlike some other books in the Bible, and certainly most books in the Bible, have some kind of historical anchor point. If you look at Isaiah, it says in the days of Uzziah, and so we know where that took place, and we can tell the context of that time and know other events that were happening as well. But there isn't that background information for the book of Job. And there's also very little detail about Job himself, what kind of character he was, what he would have believed, what their culture was at the time. And this lack of detail does seem consistent with this sense of Job being this everybody, this picture of everybody suffering. And in a sense, it allows us to concentrate on the suffering part without getting taken up with the circumstances around the life of Job and perhaps excusing the suffering on particular things that were going on at the time. So he's a great help. The story is a great help in the experience of suffering and really helping us to understand it and to deal with it as well. Well, the structure of Job is can be a little bit difficult, but it's useful, I think. Sometimes the headings in the scriptures are useful, and I think everybody agrees that the book is broadly split into three parts. There's the opening part, the prologue, where the scene is set for us. We're introduced to Job. Then there's a bit in between where we hear the dialogue, and essentially it's a going back and forth between Job and his friends. We know a bit about his Job's friends, don't we? Because they're in common usage. Job's comforters is the phrase, isn't it? And here they were. There were three of them, and so we get Eliphaz, who speaks, and he tells Job what he thinks about his situation. Then Job answers, And then Bildad comes and he makes his point, and then Job answers. Then Zophar makes his point and Job answers. And then we go around the loop again, and Eliphaz has a second go and Job answers. And so it goes on for three goes round. And then eventually Elihu, a fourth person, comes and speaks. And in many ways, he speaks a lot more sense than the others. The others have an opinion about Job, and they very much link the suffering of Job to his life. And they say, well, you must have done something wrong. And they ask him to keep on examining his life and see what he has done. So we have that dialogue in between. And then at the end, we have the prologue, the end bit, where we then get a summary, really, of the situation and what has happened before. And Job's friends are rebuked by God, and Job's fortunes are restored. And there's a sense in which everything comes right at the end. I know someone who, when they're reading a book, a novel, they'll always read the last chapter first. I think it spoils it myself, but I can understand why they do it. Because what they say is this: if they know that it's going to end happily for all the characters involved, then they can cope with reading all the terrible events that happen in between, because they know it's going to be all right in the end. And there's a sense here that this is part of this story of Job, is that we read of the suffering, but we get a perspective that says, actually, in the end, it's going to be okay. And, you know, that is the perspective, isn't it, of the Bible, of the Scripture. It is what Christ teaches us, that no matter what happens to us in this world, we have a future that is glorious if we know and we trust him. And keeping our eyes on that helps us to get through any period of suffering. And so the story of Job ends in a way that gives us that message as well, that there is a future beyond the suffering, and that can be a great help for people who are struggling, and knowing that that is a reality. So here we have the beginning bits. We hear the arguments being outplayed in the dialogue, and then we come to a conclusion which helps us to understand the whole of the book. But the book of Job is a very good example why we need to make sure that we don't take Scripture out of context, because there are very many of the arguments that have been made in the middle of the book that are not right. And God rebukes the argument at the end and says, you were wrong. And so if we were to take out just a little snippet there and make it as if it's what the Bible is saying, then we can get ourselves into all kinds of problems. But that's not just true, is it, about the book of Job? We know that many people have used the Bible in all kinds of ways by just cherry-picking those little scriptures that seem to suit their cause without reading it in its context and in the whole counsel of God. So we need to be careful, don't we, as we deal with the scriptures, not to take God's word out of context. Well, first of all, then, in the introductory bit of the book of Job, we are introduced to Job. And we're told, just like those children at that school, that Job was blameless, righteous, and fears God. That does not mean that he was sinless, but it does mean that he wasn't deserving of the things that happened to him, just as those children were not deserving of being shot in that school. So he is innocent of any crime that could be connected directly to what he was suffering. And then Job's character is set out for us, and also his life is set out for us. And in breaking that link, we are reminded again, aren't we, of what Jesus also had to say about this in John chapter 9, where we read that Jesus' disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus replies, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. You see, Jesus was saying what the story of Job is saying, that sometimes there's a greater story going on that these people who are part of the story can't understand and don't know about. God has a bigger picture, a greater purposes than we can possibly see. Now, Job was wealthy. He was prosperous. He had 10 children. He had thousands of animals. And he was living a good life, a successful life, a prosperous life. And then we're taken into a rather unusual situation. We're taken to a discussion in heaven. And there we're introduced to God and to Satan, or the Satan, or the accuser. And the accuser, that is the devil, comes along and he says, well, the only reason that Job does what is right is because you give him so much. His basic accusation is that Job only loves you because of what you give him. He loves the gifts, he doesn't love the giver. And that can be a trap we can all fall into, can't we, at certain times. And so God allows Satan to remove those things from Job's life in order to test him. And so what happens is that the bandits come and they take his wealth. They run away with his livestock and they destroy his property. And then a natural disaster occurs and it pulls down the house of his children and they are also destroyed and killed. And so he has a terrible tragedy enter into his life and everything is taken away from him, or almost everything is taken away from him. And we see that Job's response is actually very good. He makes the statement, which I think we sang this morning in our hymn, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's a lovely response, isn't it, to tragedy and suffering. And I'm sure our prayer is that if we ever are in that kind of situation or any situation, that we can say the same thing. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Satan then desires and is given permission to test Job further and inflict him with severe illness, because again, the accuser, the devil, says, well, you know, he's still healthy. That's why he still loves you and is blameless and does what is right. And then even Job's wife comes along and says, well, curse God and die. That was her advice to her husband. But we read at the end there of the chapter, in all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. He remarks, shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? You see, Job was in that position that he trusted God, and no matter what was happening, he could still say that he was willing to trust in God, even when he didn't understand it. So then the question being raised in this book and being answered is that old question which I've mentioned earlier on, is, well, is God just? Why do these bad things happen to good people, and why is the world as we see it? And we get a little bit of a clue here in some of the dialogue, and as I said, I'm not going to go through every argument that is made in the dialogue, but just pick on two things. And we can see that as we read it, that Job answers his friends, and he declares to them as a response really to their words to him, saying, well, actually, it's your fault. It's because of what you've done. Job lists out in chapter 28 all the knowledge of man. But what he does as he lists the knowledge of man, he bemoans the fact that although they're very knowledgeable, they can't understand what life is all about. They can't make sense of the world that they're in. So he says that we have knowledge without understanding. And when we look back at what he talks about, we can see that they had silver mines, they had gold mines, they had ways of refining silver and gold and making jewelry. They cut channels for water. And he lists all the knowledge that they had. And I think we also are living in a time where we're very proud of our knowledge, aren't we? And people will look back. I can think of myself doing this as well. You look back and you think, well, perhaps your great-grandparents, well, they didn't know as much as we know today. And very much in academia, even, there is that sense that people laugh at those that have gone before, forgetting how much people actually did know. There's a huge amount of knowledge that people have known, and there certainly has been an escalation, an increasing escalation of the knowledge that we have. And we can be, as Job points out for his friends, we can be people who have knowledge without understanding. Greater knowledge, you see, doesn't get us anywhere, does it, if we don't understand the basics of life. And so it is that we've got people who are wise in their own eyes. They think because they've got knowledge, they can understand all the issues of life. And to name just two obvious ones, Dawkins, we see him very often declaring how much knowledge man has. We've grown up, he says, we don't need God anymore because we've got all of this knowledge about the world. And yet when he comes to it, there's loads of gaps in his knowledge. But he thinks that we've got enough knowledge to know that there must be more knowledge and we can acquire it. And somehow or other, he confuses the fact of his knowledge for understanding. And Job is putting him right, in essence. And then the other person, again, perhaps I shouldn't say this, who I find slightly annoying, is David Attenborough, who is also very condescending. He sees the beauty of the world. He sees creation. He sees the wonder of it. And to be fair, he explains it and shows it to us. And yet in his heart, he concludes that it is all part of an evolutionary process and is just there to be catalogued rather than to be wondered at and to point to the great creator of the universe. And so people misunderstand knowledge for understanding. They are ignorant, aren't they? Left on their own devices to his majesty and his glory. They are blinded to his grace and his mercy. And they think because they know something, they know everything. And they think that because they've got knowledge, they've got understanding. But Job points out, just because you know things doesn't mean you understand how the world is. And then we move on, and we see here that Job says in verse 12, "But where shall wisdom be found, and where is the place of understanding?" Job thinks, you see, that they've got knowledge, but no understanding. And indeed, he's right that there is very little understanding, and there is a degree of knowledge. But then as we read on, in this book, we come to later chapters from chapter 35 onwards, where we're introduced to this character Elihu. And he's the last of Job's friends to come and to give him advice. And his advice is a lot better, and some of it is quite good. But one of the things that he says in chapter 35 and verse 16, he says this: "Job opens his mouth with empty talk. He multiplies words without knowledge." So he points out that Job doesn't even have enough knowledge. So Job is priding himself that, well, we do know something, but we don't understand. But Elihu says we don't even know anything. And he puts him in his place. And it made me laugh, really, as I read that little statement. I came across it in my daily readings, and I thought of all the times I've been in meetings or situations where you hear people talking, and you think, well, I don't know that they know what they're talking about. It's just words, just carrying on words. And that's what Elihu is accusing Job of. He says, "You're opening your mouth, empty talk, multiplying words without knowledge." But then we come, Elihu makes this accusation a number of times. But then we come to the reading that we read together in chapter 38. And at the opening of that chapter, verse 2 there, we say, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" You see, so here we have this dialogue going back and forth, and then at the very end of the dialogue, God speaks. And when God speaks, everybody else is quiet. God is giving his verdict on the situation. And he also backs Elihu up by saying, actually, although you've got knowledge, actually most of your words don't even have enough knowledge to understand the situation. So he points out to us that we are small and we are tiny compared with the majesty of God and the vastness of what his knowledge. We know a little bit and we think we know a lot and we think we can understand things. But God comes to us and says, look, compared to me, you don't know anything. You don't know how the world works at all. And so the debate has been going on, but the end of the debate is when God speaks. And that's a great reminder to us, isn't it, that that is how life is. There are so many people who've got opinions about how the world is, how it should be, what God should be doing, what they think about God. But you know, there's coming a day when God will stand. And when he opens his mouth, we read, don't we, in Romans, that all mouths will be silenced. Nobody will be able to say anything to God to accuse him of anything, because finally they will see and understand what God has to say. You see, there's a real pride, isn't there, of mankind that we think that we know enough to make judgments on what is happening in our world. But also there's this assumption by the friends, the comforters of Job, that there is this link between sin and suffering. And it's not just Job's friends who think this. This happens all the way down through the centuries, through every system of belief there is, comes this idea that we reap what we sow. And as I said earlier, there can be an element of truth in that, but it's not, certainly isn't the whole truth. And the book of Job is standing up against that kind of thinking. Because you see, in reality, it's a kind of a gospel of works in reverse, if you know what I mean. So every religion that there is thinks that we can do enough good things in order to recommend ourselves to God. And of course, the reverse of that is if we do bad things, then we get the judgment of God and we can't recommend ourselves to God. And so this idea that our sin is related to our suffering and our pain is something that really the people who have a gospel of works, they should be quite comfortable with that. Because surely that is just the outworking of a gospel of works, that what we do, well, we just reap what we sow. And there are many religions, indeed, much of Christianity can be found like that, can't it? I'm sure if we go to many churches, even this evening, you'll hear people uttering the same kind of things. I did hear of a man who was preaching and preaching the gospel. And at the end of the service, someone came up to him and said, "I totally agree with you. God helps those who help themselves." And of course, that was the very opposite of what he was saying. But we've got that sort of predetermined desire to kind of work for ourselves, to recommend ourselves to God. That comes out in Christianity, and certainly all of the other religions have exactly the same message. Try and do good, try and do better, and eventually you'll recommend yourself to God. But Job breaks that completely and points out that that is never to be. If you look at what people believe about even reincarnation, there is this idea, isn't there, that mankind perhaps is getting better and better, and actually individually we are responsible, and if we do good things in this life, then we'll come back in a better situation. And if we do bad things in this life, then we sort of go down the pecking order in some way. And well, if that was true, I'm amazed there's any human beings at all. We should all just be earthworms or something else, shouldn't we? Who could creep out of that situation by their own work? Well, I suggest no one. And then there's the idea of karma, that what comes around goes around. And that belief that, well, you just reap what you sow, that's all life is about. And if there's suffering, basically they're saying if you're suffering, it's your own fault. That's the kind of comfort that comes from that kind of religion and that kind of thinking. But I don't know whether I'm noticing it more, but it seems to be more and more prevalent, that kind of thinking. Because in the absence of a gracious God, who is a just God and a righteous God, what are you left with? You're left with the argument that Job's comforters bring to him. The only thing you can do is try harder to be better and hope that the outcome will be better for you. Here are a couple of quotes that I looked up around this idea of karma. And these, by the way, are meant to be inspirational quotes for people who believe in such a thing. This is quote number one. "Believe it or not, we have to deal with consequences of our actions. This is the cycle which is continued throughout our life. We have to reap what we sow, so we should spend our whole life in a positive way." See, here's the answer. Just live more positively. Well, what does that really mean? I couldn't possibly begin to explain, and I don't think the person who wrote it could either. But there is this idea, it's in popular culture, we've just got to be better people and nicer to one another. And people are dreaming up new ways to do that all the time. Here's another one, again, meant to be inspirational. "Everything you do, everything you say, every choice you make, sooner or later comes back around." Now, what a hopeless philosophy that is when you contrast it with the gospel. No kind, loving, gracious God, no ultimate justice where all wrongs will be put right, just a meaningless universe where we just have to try to be nicer to one another. And if we're not nice, well, you reap the consequences of it. And then here, the third one, final one you'll be glad to hear, is "what comes around goes around. That's what people say. So all the pain you caused me will come back to you someday." Well, that's a nasty, vindictive little saying, isn't it? All the pain you've caused me will come back to you someday. That's meant, by the way, to be inspirational. And that's the kind of society that we find ourselves in, a society that has nothing else to hold on to other than that kind of thinking. And that was exactly where Job's comforters, his friends, were coming from. They didn't have a clue. And so they came to those same kind of rash conclusions about life. But we know, don't we, that there is a God who is sovereign and in control and who's able to use our sufferings for a greater purpose and for his ultimate glory. And we recognise, don't we, that the suffering in this world, the person who has suffered the most in this world, is God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. That when he went to the cross of Calvary, the enormity of the suffering he took upon himself is a great example to us. Why did he do it? Well, he took on that suffering for a greater purpose, so that we could be forgiven and saved, so that justice could be satisfied and human beings can enter into a relationship with a loving and good God. So we can see that suffering can work and outwork its way in a positive and a wonderful way. And it's a great reminder that if we know Christ as our Saviour, then he does break the power of cancelled sin. He does set the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood avails for me. It's a great comfort to know that, isn't it? That we are not going to be subject to the consequences of our own actions. That when the sword of justice falls upon us, it falls on the Lord Jesus. He takes upon himself the suffering and the pain and the agony that we deserve so that we go free. But yet, at the same time, the world is a just place because of what Christ came to do. He took the punishment that we deserved. God is gracious. He's loving and kind, and he's found a way for justice to be satisfied and people to be saved. But the devil wants us to feel that direct link between suffering and our own actions, and so much of what's going on in the world leads people back to that same place, just as it was with the Job's comforters. Another hymn which is helpful, I think, in this is that lovely hymn from Charity Bancroft, which says it so well. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. See, there's a great truth here, isn't there? That God, through suffering, has done something amazing that breaks that chain of you reap what you sow. So we see the arguments outworked by Job's comforters. We see God's response to them. And we can see here in chapter 38 what God has to say to Job and to his friend. And we see that, first of all, that he answers out of the whirlwind. There's a real occasion as God speaks. And basically he says this, I am the questioner, not you. And he asks then Job 50 questions, all of which are impossible questions for Job to answer. And he says this, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. So he's pointing out the fact that very often people feel they're in a position to question God. And God is saying, well, actually, you've got this all wrong. You've forgotten who I am. I'm the person who asks the questions, and you can answer them if you think you can. And of course, what he's pointing out is that Job can't answer the questions. And so Job eventually recognizes this, and he says, I can't answer your questions. And God pushes him further and comes with a further lot of questions just to make that point, that you think you're in the position to question me, but in reality, your knowledge is nothing. Your understanding is nothing. And Job recognizes his limited view and the majesty and the power of God. It's a reminder of what the psalmist says. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. The birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And so Job repents of his attitude. The three friends are declared as being wrong. Job is right, and his conclusions to the matter are considered as being honest and helpful. He struggled with his situation, but you remember that other great verse where he says, I know my Redeemer lives, and I shall see him with my own eyes. You see, he'd gone through struggles, And even in his argument back and forth with his friends, he makes some of the wrong conclusions sometimes. But more than anything, he was depending on God. And he was recognizing that God will redeem me. Even though I'm suffering, even though I'm going through this difficulty, God is just, God is righteous, and I will see my Redeemer in the final day. And God declares that Job is right about the way that the universe works. And we see that lovely response again in chapter 1, where Job had said, "The Lord gave, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord." You see, somebody once, Calvin said this, it is a great thing to be subject to the majesty of God. And it points out, doesn't it, that we need to consider and recognize who we are, how little we understand, how little knowledge we've got, and how much God knows and what he understands. And we come to him recognizing his majesty and are just subject to it. We just recognize who he is, and we're trusting in him, aren't we, that he is good and he is faithful. And if he's that he is just. And if trials come, even of the magnitude of Job's, we recognize how little we are and how God is gracious and good and can use even our difficulties for his eternal glory. We rest, don't we, in his sovereignty, knowing his love, knowing that nothing ever happens to us that is outside of God's kind, good, and gracious purposes for us. And being able and learning to say that we trust him, simply trust him, when to simply trust him is the hardest thing of all. And I hope as we've looked at this little passage in Job this evening, that it's an encouragement so that we have that right worldview, so that we can face those around about us who are saying, well, there is no God, there is no justice, that we have to make it up as we go along. And we see, don't we, in our world today, so many people are making it up as they go along. They're making up their own sense of justice. And I think one of the amazing things is they're setting new standards, aren't they, about what is right and what is wrong. And then people cannot meet that standard whatsoever. And it can be not funny for the people involved, of course, but almost comical to see how people, their past is being dug up, isn't it? What they said on Twitter 20 years ago, whatever it was. And then there's no forgiveness, is there, for any wrongdoing in the world that says you reap what you sow. No forgiveness at all. There's no coming back from your sin whatsoever. But what a glorious God we've got, who suffered himself so that there can be forgiveness in this world. Not an artificial forgiveness, but a real deep forgiveness where there is pardon from every sin because of the Lord Jesus and what he has done for us. But we need to live that out, don't we, in a world that does believe in justice, but doesn't know how it possibly can happen without people suffering for their own sins. And we point to the Lord Jesus, who suffered on our behalf. And because he died, we know forgiveness and peace with God.